If you would turn with me in your Bibles, the book of Galatians, chapter 3. And as you're turning there, have you ever noticed that there are three sides to every argument? Yours, mine, and the right one. Now, if that's true in human nature in general, boy, I'll tell you, it is certainly true when God's people get together. It's been said famously that whenever you have any two Christians in one room discussing any subject, you probably have three different opinions represented. Well, how can we make sure when we find ourselves in the middle of a spiritual dust-up? And boy, there's no dust-up like a spiritual dust-up, that we are not on one side or the other, but God's side on the issue. Well, probably the best way to make sure that we're right in harmony with the Lord in a situation where more heat than light's being generated is to take a page from Jesus himself. You know, in the book of Matthew chapter 4, we are given the account of Jesus going head-to-head in a sense in a debate with Satan himself. And in his temptation in the wilderness, every time Satan was trying to provoke Jesus, Jesus answered with one three-word response: "It is written." In other words, Jesus met the challenge of confusion and contention on spiritual issues by getting back to basics, back to the Word of God. Now, there is no doubt the Apostle Paul faced that very same challenge as he wrote to the churches in Galatia. Now, if you were with us on Sunday, you know that the Apostle Paul has been dropping some pretty heavy megaton truth bombs on the church at Galatia. "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Well, whenever you're addressing any audience and you're using the term fools and foolish, you can probably count on someone's hackles getting raised, their back getting up. Maybe that tried and true response, no matter how right on what you're saying is, "Oh, yeah, says who? You know, who died and made you an apostle, Paul?" Well, I guess you were the apostle, Paul, but you know, why should we believe what you're saying here? Isn't this just your take? Oh, I'll tell you. Saying, that's just Paul. Man, it was probably first uttered in Galatia, but it's been uttered ever since. Every time we read something in the letters of Paul that run contrary to our culture, contrary to our own personal prejudices, our own experiences, people tend to say, "Well, you know, I just go for the red letters with Jesus. That's just Paul." Well, Paul anticipates that. As a matter of fact, in this letter that is all about the essence of what real Christian liberty is all about, what it really means to be a child of God, what it really means to be freed from religion into a living relationship with God. Well, Paul, again, has talked about, you know, the menace to our Christian liberty, what the Galatians had bought into. He has portrayed this picture of modeling what real liberty is all about, not only in his own life, but in a sort of a turnabout is fair play sort of way. We saw last weekend that the Galatians themselves at one point were a model of what a real relationship, not religion, was in terms of approaching God. But now we are transitioning into the third aspect of this letter. We've seen the menace to liberty in chapter 1. We've seen liberty modeled in chapter 1, going into chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3. And tonight we're going to start focusing in on the message of real Christian liberty, the message of liberation that God wants to give us in a real relationship with him. And Paul isn't going to just say, "Well, this is my take," or "This is my philosophy," or, "You know, I kind of cooked this up on my own. You know, what do you think?" No, he's going to back everything he says with the same three-word foundation that Jesus himself used. It is written. Gang, fasten your seatbelts. You and I are about to experience the rough equivalent of what it would be like to go to a Bible study taught by the Apostle Paul himself. So you're ready for some real spiritual meat tonight. You put on an extra layer of spiritual dentu grip on your falsies there. It's going to get chewy here tonight. But boy, we're going to learn some things about the depth of God's plan and how it has always been his way from the very beginning to save us and to restore us and to reconcile us to himself, just the same way we are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, if there is ever a night we need you to be our truth teacher, I know it's tonight. Lord, some heavy-duty things and some real Old Testament insights Paul is going to paint for us here. But I thank you, Lord, for what Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 says, that whatever things were written beforehand were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. These scriptures tonight, these insights from the Old Testament, have everything to do with us appropriating and appreciating the blessings we have as New Testament Christians. So, Father, guide us into your truth, and who knows, maybe tonight, as a result of seeing this Old Testament foundation for our New Testament faith, you may just give us the great gift of having a whole Bible in our walk with you. Thank you, God, for your amazing revelation. Guide us and lead us into all truth. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you would say to us as people and as a body here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, here we see the Apostle Paul drawing this picture about how God's greatest gifts that the church at Galatia had received, including the miraculous ministry and manifestations of the Holy Spirit, had happened not by the works of the law, but by faith, by the hearing of faith. And in verse 6, where we pick things up tonight, Paul is going to really hit home with these Galatians that were being seduced by these super spiritual self-proclaimed apostles who claimed that they were, in essence, sharing the genuine truth about God. The Paul stuff was okay, but they were going to take you deeper. They were going to show you that you really had to keep the old Jewish law. And they were very enamored with these people. They thought, oh, you know, these people know an awful lot more about God and the things of God than I ever will. Man, they even speak Hebrew. You know, the intimidation was all over the place. Well, Paul is saying, okay, let's talk about the Hebrew of Hebrews himself on this subject. And that's where he picked things up in verse 6. There we read, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. Now those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Well, we see one personality mentioned here over and over and over again. It's Abraham. Now, Abraham was an individual that I guess, for lack of a better term, would be the ultimate hero of the Jewish people. The Judaizers, these individuals that had come alongside and told these Gentiles, well, you know, if you want to receive the Jewish Messiah, you know, you remember he's Jewish, and if you really want to receive him, then you've got to convert to Judaism first and obey all these rituals and go through the rite of circumcision, and then, and only then, can you receive the Jewish Messiah. Paul's saying, well, let's talk about the grandpappy of the Jews. Let's talk about how he got into a relationship with God himself. Well, the idea of Abraham being a hero to the Jewish people and sort of the buck stops here, ends all conversation. You talk about Abraham and how he related to God, he is the man. You know, he's just not, you know, some side character. He's their foundation. Boy, in John chapter 8 and verse 39, again, Jesus said to those who were opposing him, I speak what I've seen from my father, and you do what you've seen from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Now, here we see that in that culture, in that day and age, man, it was a prideful thing to associate with Abraham. Man, to have your roots go back to Abraham himself. That was a very, very big deal for them. Now, notice, Paul starts off, right off the bat, refuting this false doctrine that was going through, that was being promoted by these people, who said, man, we are connected with Abraham. Says, all right, how was Abraham made right with God? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, I call your attention to a very subtle but very important distinction that Paul makes here. Notice it doesn't say here, Abraham believed in God. No, it says Abraham believed God. And there's a huge difference between those two things. Maybe you've run into people and you've been sharing your faith with them and they've said something to the effect of, oh, well, you know, I know I'm going to heaven because I believe in God. Well, there's a lot of people out there who believe in God. I mean, the Gallup poll surveys and the Barna organization estimate that in our culture today, almost 85%, almost 90% of people in our culture believe in God in one form or another. You know, and there's an awful lot of people out there who say, well, I believe in God. I believe that he exists. I believe in the concept of a supreme being. A creation requires a creator. So I believe in God. But that's not what saved Abraham. Just believing that there's a God out there, intellectually agreeing with the idea that there's a God out there, won't save anyone. It is believing God that makes the difference. It is trusting him, not just accepting that he exists, but trusting in him that matters more than anything else. And agreeing with something intellectually and actually believing it in the sense of trust. Boy, there's all the difference in the world in that. You know, the story is told of an individual who made his living going around the United States as a tightrope artist. He would go to towns and he would string his tightrope across busy intersections from building to building, and he'd draw a crowd, and, you know, he would ask the crowd, do you believe that I can walk on this tightrope from building to building? And the crowd would go, yeah, we believe it. And he would go on out, you know, and he'd have his bar, and he'd get about halfway through, and he was a good showman. He'd get up on one foot and get all the way to the other side, and everybody'd applaud. Then on the other side, he'd say, now, do you guys believe that I can not only walk on this tightrope, but push a wheelbarrow to the other side? And they'd seen him walk around, we believe that you can do that. And he goes, great, who wants to get in the wheelbarrow? And nobody said anything until a little kid in the crowd says, I think you can do it, mister. And he goes up in the building, and the little kid gets in the wheelbarrow, and the guy pushes the wheelbarrow across the tightrope the other side. Well, a fellow covering this event for a local paper came up to the little kid and said, kid, where did you ever get the guts to get in that wheelbarrow? And the kid smiled and said, oh, that's my dad. He can do anything. Now, the difference between believing in the idea that that guy could push that wheelbarrow on a tightrope across this busy intersection and getting in the wheelbarrow, that's the difference between believing in and believing God. Abraham was all in when it came to his faith in God. Abraham didn't have a fallback position. He was like, well, we'll try, you know, this Yahweh thing that we got going here. And, you know, if it doesn't work out, we can always go back to Mesopotamia. No, he was all in, burn the boats, you know, again, follow God forever, turn back never. That is the idea of believing God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now notice what made Abraham right with God. Righteousness, you know, that's one of those $5 words we hear thrown around in church. But really what it means is having a right relationship with God, not having anything between you and God, being on the same page with God, being welcomed in the presence of God, not having anything between you and God. How are you made righteous? Well, once again, the scripture says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Well, I understand something. Abraham wasn't counted righteous on the basis of his performance for God. As a matter of fact, one of the real disconcerting things that can happen to us in our spiritual journey is, if you're like me, you know, I had never really read the Bible at all before I got saved. You know, and I had some general cultural ideas about, you know, the biggies in Scripture, you know, the people you read, you know, David and Goliath, you know, and, you know, I'd heard of Abraham and Noah and all these other people like that. And I just assumed that, man, if you were a person that made the Bible, right, you were going to be, you know, a cut above the average human being. You were going to really be, you're going to be, you know, perfect, right? You know, high beam halo, you know, stained glass saint, antifreeze running through the veins, different than the rest of us. Imagine my shock and chagrin to discover that, boy, biblical patriarchs, they had their problems, just like you and me. You know, it reminds me of the words of James Russell Lowell, whatever you may be sure of this, you're dreadfully like other people. And these biblical patriarchs, boy, they demonstrated time after time after time that they were just as human as you and me. You know, there was this school of thought that the rabbis taught. The reason that Abraham was righteous wasn't because of his faith, but because somehow Abraham was so spiritual, he kept the law of Moses even before the law of Moses came on the scene. That's what made Abraham right. And no disrespect to those rabbis, but I would say, have you ever read this guy's life? I mean, you want to talk about, you know, blowing the commandments out the window. Maybe some of you are familiar. When God told Abraham to stay put in the promised land, but famine hit, weather conditions changed, things got a little lean. And so Abraham heard that things were better down there in Egypt. So lo and behold, to Egypt he went. And again, when he went, getting close to the border, he said, you know, Sarah, I know you're no spring chicken, but you're a very attractive woman. And when I get there, some people are going to probably think, you know, you're my wife. They might kill me to get to you. So tell people you're my sister. Well, it was sort of a half-truth. She was Abraham's half-sister. But lo and behold, you know, Abraham gets there. They say, hey, who's that good-looking woman? Oh, that's my sister. Hey, Pharaoh. Hey, a real great addition to your harem here. And Sarah almost goes into Pharaoh's harem. God intervenes and threatens Pharaoh's life. He's like, why did you tell me that? God told me last night he was going to kill me if I laid a hand on her. Now, go ahead. Here, take some money and get out of here. Well, this is an interesting turn of events, but I don't know about you, but as far as preserving domestic tranquility is concerned, if I were going into a difficult area, and I turned to my wife, Pam, and I said, Pam, could you help me tell a lie so that I could save my skin by putting you in danger? This is not what I call domestic tranquility 101. So Abraham lies, he cheats, he's a lousy husband. All in one incident, we could go on and on. Abraham wasn't made right with God because he was perfect. Rather, Abraham was perfected because he simply believed in God. Now notice this idea of approaching God and having a right relationship with God, not based on what we do for him, but based on what he's done for us. Simply believing, putting our full trust and our hope in what Jesus has done for us, not anything that we could do for Jesus, is something that applies to us as well. Verse 7 says, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Now notice what we see here. Those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Now, once again, the only connection that matters, what Paul is saying here, remember Paul's a thoroughgoing Jew. You know, again, he's tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of Pharisees, very zealous for the tradition of his fathers. This was just such a radical thing for a guy like Paul to say. But what he was saying is this, look, the only connection that matters in your walk with God isn't genetic. The only connection that matters in your walk with God isn't your genes, but grace, and grace alone. Now, that was a world-rocking statement, because the culture that Paul came from basically said, as long as you can trace your genealogy back to Abraham, you're in. You know, we kind of shake our heads and we go, oh, you know, what a silly thing for people to believe. You know, in a sense, it was silly. You might recall that in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9, when John the Baptist was preaching, and all of, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees and all the religious mucky mucks, you know, they wanted to run to the head of the parade. I mean, these massive multitudes are going out to the Jordan to be baptized by John, and they saw a big thing was going on, so they thought, well, this would be good PR for us. You know, let's go out there and, you know, get our picture taken. They didn't have pictures back then. Let's get a, you know, a selfie with John the Baptist here. And, you know, I mean, we'll be able to, you know, maybe he'll sign our copy of the Torah for us. And he'd say, yeah, John says two thumbs up. Well, they come out there and John sees through it all. And he goes, you brood of vipers, you sons of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And don't say for yourself. Now, this is interesting. We have Abraham as our father. For I say to you, God is able to raise up children for Abraham out of these stones. Whoa! What's John saying? What's John saying is it ain't who you know in a horizontal sense that matters. It's not who you're related to that matters in a horizontal sense. It's only, do you know God? You know, as far as the kingdom of God is concerned, understand this. You're either a saint or you're an ain't. You either know God personally, or you don't know God at all. And, you know, we shake our heads and we kind of cluck our tongues at this kind of a conclusion they come to. But wait a minute. There's an awful lot of people out there that kind of buy into this idea that God's got friends of friends, or that somehow God's got grandchildren, you know. They really believe they're going to heaven because their dear sainted grandma read her Bible every day. They believe they're going to heaven because they know somebody who really seems to be the God thing. You know, I've had relatives of my own come up to me and they say, "Well, you know, when you get up there, you're going to put a good word in for me, aren't you?" Yeah, there's a lot of people who think that because that's how things work here on planet Earth. You know, you belong to the right family, man, you're in. You know, you know the right people, man, you're in. Hey, there's only one person whose opinion is going to matter concerning your eternal destiny, and that is Jesus himself. Do you know him or do you not? You know, again, it's a very important thing for us to understand. And Paul goes on and says this. You know, again, Abraham was believed God and it was counted for him as righteous. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all nations will be blessed." So those who are faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Now notice it says, "And the scripture." I love this because here Paul settles this issue. What Paul is saying is, look, you thoroughgoing pagan Gentiles have been taken in by these individuals who say, "Well, you know what? We have a Jewish background. We understand the Hebrew man. We study the Torah. You know, we have a little bit more going on with God than you pagans out there." And they were so enamored, so blown away by this holier-than-thou, this traditional kind of an attitude, the qualifications, if you will, that these guys brought, that they were blown away by all that. But Paul blows away that kind of thinking by saying, what does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say? You know, these guys and we agree on one thing. Bible's the Word of God. So what does the Word of God have to say? Here's another thing that I think can save you a peck of trouble. When you get into one of these spiritual dust-ups, and Lord knows the holidays are great weather for that sort of thing to happen. You know, some people will talk to me and say, "Well, you know, I come from a Roman Catholic background, and now I'm a born-again Christian, so the whole family's kind of think I've flipped, and you know, some of the things I've just betrayed the whole family, and so on. You know, how do I reach them? How do I build a bridge with them?" Well, I think the idea of reaching and building a bridge is the operative statement there. You know, when I talk to somebody who, say, comes from, say, a Roman Catholic background or some other kind of traditional church background, even people that I've talked to who come from a Jewish background, one of the things that I will say is this. Well, you know, you and I have one thing in common. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God, right? No thoroughgoing Roman Catholic is going to look at you and say, well, I don't think the Bible's the Word of God. No, they're going to say, well, of course it's the Word of God. Well, great. You believe the Bible's the Word of God. I believe the Bible's the Word of God. Hey, you name the controversial issue you're getting into. Maybe you're getting hammered a bit for being born again. You say, you ever read what the Bible says about being born again? You know, it's not a Protestant thing. It's not a Catholic thing. It's a Jesus thing, because in John chapter 3, Jesus said, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. Yeah, see, it's not my side. It's not your side. It's what Jesus said that really matters. And boy, let me tell you something. If you don't get back to that foundational truth, that what we're talking about is what God has to say on these subjects, it's not win and lose, right? It's not your way or my way, or in some cases, my way or the highway, you know, that I have to win the argument, so to speak. You know, we get back to the idea that God has, in fact, revealed himself to us, has, in fact, told us what a relationship with him is all about. You know, the message of the Bible is far easier to understand, at least in the basics, than most people give it credit for. If we can use that same technique that Jesus used in his temptation in the wilderness, that the Apostle Paul's using with this kind of rowdy bunch of people out of control in Galatia, just saying, well, what does the Word say? What does God's Word say? Do we agree on that? Do you agree the Bible's God's Word? What does it say? Well, I think you can save yourself an awful lot of grief. So Paul, first of all, points to the ultimate example, right? You know, you got these Judaizers going in here. What makes a Judaizer Jewish? It's their connection to Abraham. They'd be the first ones to tell you that. Great. How was Abraham made right with God? By faith. Not on the basis of the Jewish law. Not on the basis of keeping commandments. He was made right because he fully trusted the promise of God. And what Paul is going to say now is not only is this clearly God's path, but if you want to get involved in trying to keep the law of Moses as a Gentile, you're heading down a patch of rough road, my friend. Because verse 10, Paul says this, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, very interesting statement Paul makes. You know what? If you decide, I'm not going to put my faith in what Christ has done for me. I'm going to put my faith in what I do for Christ. I'm going to start keeping commandments. And I'm going to start keeping rituals. And I'm going to start keeping festivals, and that makes me more right with God. And if I don't do it, it makes me less right with God. Guess what the Bible says? If you do that, you are under a curse. Why? Because notice what it says here. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now here we see something very, very interesting, aside from the level of my microphone going up spontaneously. The interesting thing is this, you know, we run into people who say, well, you know, I think I'm going to heaven because I keep the Ten Commandments. You ever run into that? Oh, boy, that's a biggie. A lot of people say, yeah, I think I'm a very good person. I keep the Ten Commandments. Well, as I mentioned here quite a bit, whenever someone says that to me, I usually follow up by saying, can you name the Ten Commandments? Usually that separates the men from the boys right there. But, you know, they'll say something like, well, you know, kind of it's the spirit of the thing. It's you know, just kind of, you know, trying to do the right thing and so on. And I think I follow God's principles and I think I live a pretty godly life. Well, there's a lot of people who think that. But the problem is, when it comes to being right with God by keeping commandments, the old saying's true, in for a penny, in for a pound. Man, you start down that path, you better be committed to that path. Because according to the book of James, chapter 2 and verse 10, if you don't continue down that path perfectly, you're in a peck of trouble. In James chapter 2 and verse 10, James said this, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. Now, what's James telling us here? What James is saying is, you can try to make your own stairway to heaven by being a good person. As a matter of fact, the Bible gives you, instruction manual as far as how to construct the rungs of that stairway to heaven. Keep all 613 Old Testament commands. But what if you can't keep all 613 Old Testament commands? You know what that makes you? If, say, you keep them all, and then, say, at the last moment, you break one? You know, Chuck Smith gives this analogy about, just imagine, you know, you live your life, and you've perfectly kept the Ten Commandments your whole life. And there you are, you're driving down one of the mean streets of Tucson, and suddenly, you know, someone just pulls out in front of you for no particular reason, and they slam into your car, and the last words that you have crossing your mind as you leave this world are, you idiot! Well, guess what? Jesus said that if you say about your brother, you idiot, literally empty head, you've committed murder in your heart. You've broken a commandment. And guess what? You could have lived your life perfectly. You've kept all the commandments for the entirety of your life. But if you broke that one commandment, guess what that makes you? A lawbreaker. You broke the commandment. And that puts you in some pretty notorious company. Guess what? Adolf Hitler, he was a lawbreaker too. Now, I won't ask for a show of hands here tonight. But how many of you in the last 30 days have broken one of the Big Ten? How many of you have told a little white lie? How many of you have been angry with someone in your own home without cause? How many of you... your father and your mother, this time of year with holidays and relatives, you know, how many of you have thought maybe less than glorious thoughts about them and not properly? The list goes on and on. You know what that makes us? It makes us all lawbreakers. We're all in the same boat. People say, well, I'm no Adolf Hitler. Yeah, but you got something in common with Adolf. You've both broken the law of God. And the Bible says this, if you miss heaven by 6 inches or 6,000 miles, guess what? You still missed heaven. You're still not going to make it if you try to keep the law. That's why the scripture says here that cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, again, Paul drops the bomb here, verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Now, I encourage you, underline that statement, the just shall live by faith. What Paul is saying is, look, you go back to the Old Testament. You go back to Genesis, right? The Torah, the first five books of the Bible. You'll see Abraham being justified by faith. You go to the prophets, in this case, a quote from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 4, the just shall live by faith. What Paul is saying is it's saying the exact same thing. And that statement that I'm calling it underlined in your Bible, the just shall live by faith, is probably one of the single most profound statements you'll find in the entire Word of God. How profound is it? Well, that statement, the just shall live by faith, takes three entire New Testament books to fully explain. Do you know that? That statement, the just shall live by faith, is quoted in the book of Romans, chapter 1 and verse 17. The Apostle Paul said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, for the just shall live by faith. And so the entire book of Romans, really, if you want to understand what it's all about, is it's an exposition of Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, telling us what it means to be just. That is, what it means to be justified by faith in Christ. That's what the whole book of Romans is all about. It's an exposition of one word from the book of Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. The book of Galatians that we're in right now, this quote that we have from Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11, focuses in on the next word in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, the just shall live by faith. What does it mean to have a living relationship with God versus a dead religious approach to God? What is real life from God, life in the Spirit, all about? But there's one other New Testament book devoted to explaining this simple, brief statement we find in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. It's the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38 quotes this same passage. And the emphasis in the book of Hebrews is the just shall live by faith. What faith is all about. The famous faith chapter we find in the book of Hebrews, where faith is defined and where faith is explained and where it's exemplified in the lives of all of these Old Testament individuals who are saved the exact same way God wants to save us. Not by anything we do for God, but based on what God has done for us. So, you know, sometimes I'm accused in my teaching of focusing in a bit on the minutia. I've been told that from time to time. But I'm in good company because God takes three entire New Testament books to explain this simple yet profound statement, the just shall live by faith. That's what a relationship with God is all about. And if you get that one down, if you understand what that one means, well, ladies and gentlemen, you're getting somewhere in your walk with God. If you don't get that one down, you might as well forget it. If you think the just will live by faith, but that was true about my life when I first came to Jesus, but now, thanks God, I'm going to take it from here. And I'm going to impress others with my smug, self-righteous, holier-than-thou spirituality. You missed it. Yeah, if you think that you can somehow find assurance in your walk with God, how do you know all is going to be well with you when that death dew lies cold on your brow someday? When you know that you're going out, when you know you can't keep yourself alive anymore. It's going to be going back and going, well, you know, I went to church, you know, quite a bit. I went on a Wednesday night. I even listened to that chat, that study on Galatians chapter 3 that got all in depth. You know, that's got to count for something. That doesn't count for anything as far as whether you're right with God or not. Now, I hope it counts for something as far as your appreciation, your growth in the knowledge of God's word, and the beautiful promises he's given to us, his plan for our lives. But again, if you don't get that, if you don't get that the just shall live by faith, you've missed it. You're religious, but you don't have a relationship with God. But notice the contrast here, verse 12. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Now notice Paul is just hammering away by quoting one Old Testament scripture after another. You think these Judaizers, you know, these people who came in there, you know, with their phylacteries and, you know, their flowing robes and, you know, their curls and all this other stuff and, you know, their yarmulkes, and they're saying to you, oh yeah, we're going to tell you all this stuff about, you know, God and what our relationship with him is all about, and it's all about keeping our commandments and living up to our traditions and our rituals, and then and only then Jesus can save you. You know, it's a both and, man. You know, Paul's preaching cheap grace. You got to, you know, show your stuff, man. You got to show God that, you know, you're really sorry. You got to show him by going through all these things, and then God will accept you. Well, Paul says, that's the law, man. That's not trusting in God's promise. That's the law. It's not a faith. And guess what? The man who does them shall live by them. You know, what Paul is saying is this. The Galatians had been seduced by these so-called super-Christians who basically presented themselves as master of the scriptures, but they missed the whole point. They missed the whole point as to what the commandments were all about. Well, okay, what were the commandments all about? Why do we have all these commandments there? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we see this same problem was going on at the church of Ephesus that Timothy was going to pastor. And Paul had a very interesting thing to say about this. In verse 5 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, he said, now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith, from which some have strayed and have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. You know, there were all these people that were coming in and saying, oh yeah, I'm an expert on the Jewish law, and if you keep this command and you follow this ritual and you observe this feast, then God's going to love you a little bit more. You know, God's gonna bless your life just a little bit more than the average bear. Well, you know, let's face it. Unless you do these things, you know, your faith isn't wedded with works, and faith without works is dead, man. And so you don't really have real faith at all. So you better get working, dude. Well, what Paul is saying is these people don't understand what the message of the gospel is all about. They don't even understand the Old Testament they're basing these statements on. So, again, what's the alternative? Well, okay, you're saying to me that, you know, I'm not going to be saved by good works. I'm not going to be saved by keeping commandments. Well, then how am I going to be saved? Well, verse 13 gives us the insight. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now notice what our pathway is. You know, we've talked about we're not saved by anything we do for God, but based on what God has done for us. What's God done for us? What did God do in order to save us? Well, he went to the ultimate degree to save us, the ultimate, inconvenience to save us, the ultimate exertion to save us. Now it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The word redeemed there is an interesting word. It carries the idea of paying a ransom for somebody. You know, you hear about someone who's kidnapped, they leave a ransom note. You know, unless you leave, you know, $5,000 and a Slim Jim, you'll never see so-and-so again. You know, that sort of thing. But in that day and age, the idea of being redeemed was a very deep thing in the culture that day. If, for instance, one country or city-state went to war against another and they won, you know, if you were the average blue-collar or grunt out there, you'd probably be sold into slavery if you're on the losing side. But what about the elite? What about the people that were really the somebodies, you know, the movers and the shakers? Well, one great way to make a profit off of war was this. You would say, all right, if you want to see the family of J.P. Gottrocks again, you need to send us a little tribute, and then we'll send them back. And so they would send this ransom price, if you will, in order to redeem these people, to buy them back out of being slaves or prisoners. The idea of redemption also carried the idea of someone that was sold into slavery. If you couldn't pay your debts, there was no Mr. Visa or MasterCard back then. And if you couldn't pay your debts, they would sell you into slavery. You'd work for the person you owed money to until such time as you could pay it off. Well, you know, maybe someone would take pity on you, and maybe there was a relative who heard about your plight, and they could come in and they could pay the price that you owed that slave owner and buy you out of slavery. That's what redeemed is all about. Now, notice it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. What's the ultimate curse of the law? Condemnation. Separation from God for all eternity. The scripture says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Boom, Paul's going back to the Old Testament again. He's going, these Judaizers are trying to tell you, they know the scriptures. Let me share some scriptures with you. Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23. If you were the most heinous character in all of Israel, and the people, you not only were convicted of a crime, a capital crime, but the nation wanted to make sure that nobody would ever follow your example. You know, you could be made an example of in death. You know, being buried properly in Judaism was very, very important. And even to this day, you know, there's excavation of these tombs in Israel where, you know, we see these ossuaries, these bone boxes and so forth. And, you know, to be properly buried was a big deal. But if you were, say, you know, Charlie Manson or someone like that, and they really wanted to make an example out of you and so on, what they would do is they would take your body and not allow it to be buried. They would hang you up on a tree. And what would happen to you? Well, the scavengers and the carrion birds and insects would have at the body. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy 21, there was a limit placed on how long you could have that body hanging up there. You know, just because it was so gross and just such a shame and such a degrading kind of a thing. Now notice, when it came time to paying the price for your sin and mine, how did Jesus die?
He was hung on a tree. He was hung on the cross, a wooden cross. And in Judaism, that was just freak out city. In fact, that was why the Jewish leaders were so intent on seeing Jesus crucified. You know, we see in other circumstances, like in the case of Stephen, if they wanted to dispatch somebody, they just stone him to death, right? Those sort of kind of mob rule, you know, vigilante justice things, oxbow incident kind of deals, went down on a semi-regular basis. So why were they so hot to trot to make sure that Jesus was crucified? Because they knew this scripture. And they knew that if they wanted to completely discredit Jesus in the eyes of everyone, to completely humiliate him and his family and everyone that was associated with him, they had to make sure he was going to be crucified so that Deuteronomy chapter 21 would be fulfilled in his case. You know, the reason I point this out to you is this. You know, when we talk about the real grace of God, some people will say, well, you're just preaching cheap grace. You know, all you have to do is pray a prayer. All you have to do is put your faith in Jesus and you're going to be saved. And it doesn't have anything to do with your good works. Well, that's just cheap grace. Well, I want to tell you something. There's nothing cheap at all about grace. When we stop and think about what it cost Jesus, there's nothing cheap about it. Because it cost Jesus not just something he could give, not just something that he had. It cost him everything, everything to pay the price for your sin and mine. Why this incredibly degrading death? Why this cursed is everything? Why did Jesus become a curse for us? Because every curse of the law, everything that the law of Moses said would come upon somebody who disobeyed God, who was out of relationship with God, all the consequences of all sin was placed upon Jesus when he died for us on the cross. He willingly took that on and paid that price, that redemption price that you and I could never pay. And you know, the graphicness of this. You know, we tend to look at Jesus sometimes and the cross in very sanitized terms. You know, we tend to see him in the stained glass, you know, with a nicely polished piece of wood, you know, nails, you know, very, you know, surgically placed in the hands, and, you know, the crown of thorns just kind of tilted at a little angle. I mean, a couple drops of blood, because I can handle all this. No, you know, it's interesting. I don't know how many of you saw The Passion of the Christ that Mel Gibson put together. And that was rated hard R, because the graphic nature of the portrayal of crucifixion was pretty intense. But interestingly, when they interviewed Mel Gibson about the making of the movie, he said that he wanted to portray crucifixion and what Jesus went through in an accurate way, but he could only go so far because if he actually showed what crucifixion was all about, it would be rated NC-17, not R. It would be absolutely almost nauseating for the average person to look at the graphic nature and the violence that Jesus suffered when he suffered and died for us. But understand, that's why Jesus suffered that way. The most cruel, the most barbaric, the most torturous form of punishment that humanity could ever, in a sense, invent. It indicted us that the only sinless human being ended up dying that way, right? Because we're, as a species, the one who invented crucifixion. But it goes even deeper than that. When Jesus died, he was dying the kind of death that you and I deserve, that you and I have earned and merited by the way we have lived our lives. You know, he said, well, but I'm a very religious person. Yeah, but the problem with being religious is you know better, and you still sin. Is that any comfort? The fact of the matter is, we deserve what Jesus got, and yet the Bible says God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Yeah, I'll tell you, when you come to the foot of the cross, if it doesn't take your breath away, if it doesn't stagger you that Jesus was willing to do what he did to pay the price for your sins, not only physically. You know, sometimes I've thought about that, and I thought, you know, I'd probably only get, you know, as far as maybe the second lash of the whip. I said, time out, I'm done. Father, bad idea. Let's end this world right now. I'm coming back to heaven. If I were in that place and had the same prerogatives that Jesus did. Sometimes I've thought, if I were like lying on that piece of wood and watching the Romans sizing up my wrist with that huge rusted nail, they were going to nail me to it, and seeing that mallet come down, would I be willing to do that to save somebody else? And I will tell you, the answer is a resounding no. And you wouldn't either. But Jesus did. And he did it for you. And not just the physical suffering. You understand, he became a curse. In other words, the wrath of Almighty God against your sin and my sin and the sin of the whole world was placed upon Jesus. And when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, when he hung on the cross, when the whole world turned dark for that 3 hours as he hung there, when he bore the sin of the world, he became a curse on our behalf. But notice there was a purpose behind it. Why did Jesus endure all this? That the blessing of Abraham, verse 14, might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Paul goes on and says, brethren, I speak in the matter of men. Though it's only a man's covenant, and yet if it's confirmed, no one adds or annuls to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and that is your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant, which was confirmed before God in Christ, that should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer the promise, but God gave it to Abraham by the promise. Now, what God is saying in his word here, what Paul is saying is this. God made a covenant with Abraham, and he made it before the law. And just like in a human covenant, once you make that covenant, you can't change it, you can't annul it, it's settled. It's permanently settled. Paul is trying to tell us here is this, that the commands that God gave to Moses didn't take the place of the promise that God made to Abraham as far as being made right with him. So people might ask, so why have the law at all? Well, verse 19, Paul deals with that. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of the transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Now, what does all that mean? Well, again, what Paul is saying is, look, God gave the commandment because of transgressions. And it works a couple different ways. Number one, the idea of having the law from the time of Moses until the time that Jesus could come was a way of kind of putting a heavy lid on the pot of sin so that it wouldn't completely blow up and destroy us all. By having God's standards, by having his commands, even though we didn't keep them very well, there was some keeping of them, and it kept us out of a peck of trouble. The other idea that the law was added because of transgressions is this. The law was added so that we could see how desperately we needed a Savior, how none of us are right with God apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. And that's why this discussion about the seed should come. God made promises to Abraham and his seed, not seeds plural, but to his seed, to Jesus. That in him all nations of the world were going to be blessed. And what he was saying is that this command, this covenant that he made with Abraham was greater than the covenant that God made with Moses. Because the covenant that God made with Moses was received by a mediator, that is, through an angel, according to this passage, not directly by God. But Abraham, boy, you want to read about it, Genesis chapter 15, when God made his covenant with Abraham, Abraham had no part in it. God basically knocked Abraham out. He had this dream of God completing this covenant, this really wild vision, all by himself. It was God's way of saying is, you know what, Abraham? You're going to be the beneficiary of my promise here, this agreement I'm making with you, but I'm the one holding up both ends of the deal. Because if I don't, you're not going to make it. It's only by faith, and it's only by grace, you see. So this picture of Abraham's promise being greater than the law is being drawn here. And so, some might say, well, then is the law against the promises of God? Are you saying that the law is bad, Paul? Certainly not. In fact, this statement, certainly not, meganoita in Greek,
is a characteristic statement of Paul. It's the idea, may no one even think about something like this. May no one ever come to that kind of conclusion. Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now what is this saying here? What this is saying is this. The coexist bumper sticker that you see, that people have on the back of their cars, basically say, well, all religions basically teach the same thing. And all religious rivers flow that one great ocean, which is God. And all that really matters in the final analysis is if you're sincere. Whatever road you want to take, God's big enough. It's the blind man and the elephant. All religions are just talking about a different aspect of God. And, the blind man, came up and grabbed the elephant's leg and said, oh, the elephant's like a tree. And another one felt the side of the elephant. And he said, oh, the elephant's like a wall. And another one grabbed the ear. No, the elephant's like a fan. The other one grabbed the trunk and said, the elephant's like a snake. And they were all partly right, but they're all partly wrong. That's the way people look at spirituality these days. And man, you want to be in a Jesus, groovy man, be in a Jesus. But, if you want to be into something else, then that's great, and that's cool, and that's fine. But that's not what the Bible says. If all that matters is that you're sincere, that you give it your best shot, that the content of your faith doesn't matter, just be a nice person, right? Well, again, the big question is this. Why did Jesus then have to die? If all that matters is sincerity, right? And why did God just, drop the Ten Commandments from heaven and say, good luck keeping that? I know you're all going to fail and fall, but I'm all loving, you're all going to get in anyway. Just try hard, man. Why was it then in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, even sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, looking at the horror of what he was going to go through to pay the price for our sins, pray not once, not twice, but three times, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. You know what? The cup didn't pass. There's a reason for that. If there was any other way to save us, God would have done it. But there was no other way. That's it. Some people say, well, you Christians, you're so narrow-minded. You say your way is the only way. It's not my way. I didn't come up with it. Christianity has been said it's not something we would come up if we could, and wouldn't it if we could, if we would. The bottom line is this. God saw our fatal spiritual disease, indwelling sin. He saw how far off and how lost and how worthy of judgment we are. And God is just. He must judge sin because he's just. He can't look the other way and just say, oh, well, let's let bygones be. That's being unjust. Try to explain to the Holocaust survivors and the people that died in the death camps in Germany a God that would pat Adolf Hitler on the head and say, oh, I'm all loving, come into heaven. It's not going to wash. But on the other side of the coin, God's perfect love. And because he loves his creation, he wants to come up with a way in order to save us. Well, the only way for that to happen was for God to get personally involved. Because in the person of Jesus, he could live a perfect life that we could never live. And as God, he could lay down that life as a perfect sacrifice with eternal value. Because all of our sin, gang, although it has a horizontal effect, every time we sin against God. It's an eternally impactful act when we sin. So in the one act of Jesus dying for us, becoming a curse for us, taking on the curse of God that was due us, both the justice and the love of God were satisfied in that one act. There was no other way to save us. And if there was another way, if God could have given us just some different commands or tweaked and altered the Ten Commandments so we could keep, he wouldn't have done it. But there was no other way. Paul concludes by saying, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Real interesting statements that Paul makes here. He pictures the law, first of all, as a guard, a prison guard, if you will. In other words, the law kept us locked up in jail. It couldn't change our hearts, but it could keep us from running amok, if you will.
You know, and by looking at the law and having these commandments and having a society that was built on keeping these commandments, there was that in a sense, that restriction, that restraint, if you will. You know, you see it even here in the history of our country. You know, our country was essentially founded on Judeo-Christian principles. The more we've moved away from Judeo-Christian principles, that underpinning of this idea of absolute right and wrong, that certain things are right and certain things are wrong, and that basically they're embodied in the Ten Commandments, the more that we've moved that away, the more we've jackhammered the Ten Commandments out of the schools and removed it, the more crazy things have gotten, right? You know, just having a society that's based on this ethos, this ethic that's based on the Ten Commandments doesn't save us, but it certainly keeps us from tearing each other apart. So the law, in a sense, was a guard for us. It kept us from running amok, if you will. But notice it says, therefore, the law was also our tutor to bring us to Christ. The word tutor there is the Greek word patigaigos, and it referred to a very specific slave in a wealthy Roman household. This slave would be given the authority to oversee the development of the children that would be born in this household. You know, they were kind of like, I don't know, Mary Poppins on steroids, for lack of a better term, because they would discipline the children, they would, educate the children. And when the children came of age and they would go to the schools, the patigaigos would be responsible for escorting the children and providing security and safety for the children so that they got to school properly. Well, what Paul is saying is that was what the law did for us. You know, it could bring us up. It could teach us some things about right and wrong. It could get us safely to a destination. But once you get to the destination, that patigaigos job is done. It's over. Once you become mature enough to be fully grown as an adult, you don't need a tutor anymore. You don't need the patigaigos. You know, you got to get up in the morning and go to class, if you will. You got to, you know, make sure that you go to work and get there on time and so forth. You got to act and behave like an adult. You can't expect someone else to make you do that. You got to do it yourself. And so what Paul is saying is, in a sense, that's what the law did. It brought us to a place where we saw some truths about God, that God is who he is in the Bible. He's holy and he's just. It reveals to us that we are in desperate need of a Savior. But then once we come to Jesus and we understand that the justice and the mercy of God are fulfilled in Jesus, and that the goal of the Christian life isn't to try to reconstruct the law of God and to try to say, hey, thanks, Jesus, for giving me a boost. I'll take it from here. But instead, just saying, okay, I get it. That was the purpose of the law, you know, and in a sense, it still has a purpose. It still can show us the holiness of God. It can still show us things that are beneficial and good and wholesome and life-giving for any society. It can show us all those things, but it can't save you. It can't deal with your heart. It can only deal with the externals. And what Paul is basically saying here is there comes a time where, gang, you gotta grow up. You got to grow up. And what he's saying is you're like people that are trying to go back to kindergarten after they graduated from college. I have dreams like that, by the way. You ever have dreams that you're back in high school? Man, I have that dream, you know, semi-often, you know, and I'll be back in high school, and it's weird. I'll be just aware enough to be going, wait a minute, why am I in high school? I have my master's degree, for goodness sake. But I'm in high school, and I can't remember my locker combination, and I go to a class, and it's like algebra or something, and I haven't done any of the homework all semester, and it's the final coming up. And everybody else is ready, and I'm like, I don't know. And then I wake up, and I'm like, oh, my goodness. And I go, thank the Lord I'm not back in high school. Thank the Lord that's done. Thank the Lord that's in the rearview mirror. Man, I'm so glad that I'm an adult. What Paul is saying is, look, you've gone back to high school. You got back to grade school. You should be an adult right now. You should be embracing the goodness of God and justification by faith and the joy of a living relationship with him. But you're back in third grade, trying to wedge yourself into one of those little desks again. You know, pulling a muscle because you have to bend this far over to get to the drinking fountain. Don't you feel a little awkward? Don't you think it's time you grow up? Hey, I dominated tetherball at recess, but you know. I'll tell you what, and it's so counterintuitive. The most immature people I've ever met in my Christian experience have not been people, you know, that are kind of flipping out and walking on the wild side and so forth. God deals with them. The most immature people I've run into in the Christian life are these individuals that somehow believe that maybe they were saved by grace at one point, but now they're justified by their works. As they walk around showing off their good works, you know, and, you know, showing off their spiritual resumes, and, oh, guess how many people I led to Christ last week, and aren't you, when are you going to go out and share your faith? And it's all about looking down on other people and putting other people down and puffing ourselves up, and the scripture says, pride disgusts the Lord. Well, we're so proud. You see, that's what I love about grace. It's the great leveler. It basically tells us it's time to grow up. It's time to quit being so immature spiritually. It's time to truly enter into a relationship with God. You know, and that's what freedom's all about, gang. You know, when God gives us freedom, you know, it's been said, you give someone freedom, they're either going to take that and run with it, or they're going to hang themselves with that same rope. And what the Galatians had done is they tied themselves in a knot all over again. Because they didn't understand that what God was looking for was not changed behavior. He wasn't looking for a change of what you do on Sunday morning. He wasn't looking for a change in your diet. He wasn't looking for a change in your social club. What he was looking for, what he desires, is a changed heart. And that's something you can only get through the work of the Spirit. You can't do it through the works of the law. You can't do it through the works of the flesh. Boy, let's just pray and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts about whether we've become more religious or more relational in our own walk with God. Lord, I'm just so staggered when I think of the awesome price that you paid to set us free from the bonds of legalism. And the thing that really bums me out when I think about my life is how often I have just tried to run back to that and looked at that as some kind of safety and security in my life. Lord, to be able to say, I know I'm right with God because I do this, or because other people think this about me, or this is what I do on Wednesday night as opposed to other people. God, forgive me and forgive us for the way that legalism creeps into our lives on little cat's feet and begins to take over. Forgive us for having resentment and looking down on other believers in Christ who we just don't feel are as spiritual as we are. Forgive us for being arrogant and proud when the cross of Jesus reminds us that there is that sweet brokenness you want to bring us to. That acknowledgement, we look at your son suffering for us, that should be me. But also that overwhelming joy that comes to our heart when we realize you loved us that much, that doesn't have to be me. That you paid that price beyond a shadow of a doubt when Jesus died. Lord, allow us, because of this great price that was paid, to come back to basics, come back to that model of faith that we see in Abraham. Not because he was a perfect guy, but because he simply believed your promise. He was made right with you, and we're still talking about his life today. So, Lord, help us to have that same commitment, that same desire to please you, not by what we do, but because of what you've done for us. And may that understanding motivate us to a greater expression of love for one another and love for you, the only proof positive that we are really rightly related to you. So thank you, Lord, for this intense Bible study with the Apostle Paul. I pray, Father, that these truths would sink into our hearts, we'd think about them often, and that you would continue to do a work within us to guard us from the rising tide of legalism and self-righteousness in our day and age. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.